A pleasure to have this assignment to take the subject of the Passover, which is of course very familiar to most of us, and to analyze it and probe into it and find some of the rich significance, some of the blessed thoughts contained therein. Our subject, the Passover, is perhaps a little more familiar in Bible student circles than the other two, of Pentecost and of Tabernacles. But each one has many rich spiritual blessings and lessons. And so, by the Lord's grace, we will endeavor to study together for a little while. As Brother Hummel mentioned, after in the second portion, is there any questions? If we have made any slips, we welcome correction, we welcome thoughts, and we will have an old home ecclesia Bible study. Now, the Jewish feast of Passover was the first official Jewish feast, and religiously, it was the most important one of all. Parenthetically, we might mention that this was the first official feast, but the Jews had feasts even prior to the celebration of the Passover. You will remember that Moses' first remarks to the Pharaoh was that he had met God, and God had revealed himself to him, and that he would like to take his people, Israel, 3 days' journey, not a 40-year journey to Canaan, but just a three-day journey into the wilderness where they might celebrate their feast unto the Lord. What was this feast? Well, according to Jewish sources, this feast was an annual spring pastoral service. There was the offering of a sacrifice each year in the spring by the shepherding Israelites, and there was a feast connected with it, and this long precedes the institution of our Passover. But at any rate, the Passover superseded this prior feast and became the most important one in the Jewish theology. Now, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread formed a double festival. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated from the 15th through the 21st day of Nisan. This 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day was a holy convocation, the seventh day was a holy convocation. That is a holy assembly, a very prominent feast. Now, this Jewish Feast of Passover is really an amazing service, if we stop to think of it from the theme of history. There is nothing in all of the religions of the world that can compare to it for longevity. It has been observed for 3,580 years. By the Jewish people, on and off, with some regularity, with some accuracy, starting, of course, at the time of the Exodus in 1615 B.C., up until the present. We'll have something to say later about the present Jewish Passover celebration. First, before we probe into some of the significance of it, let us place it in its historical setting. As we well know, that Israel had sojourned in Egypt. They had been there for some 215 years. We all remember that the first short period of that time was a period of favor. Joseph was in favor with the ruling monarch, and so the Israelites were greatly favored. However, afterwards, the Pharaoh came who knew not Joseph, and Israel endured an approximate 200-year period of bondage. At the end of the 215 years of servitude, God prepared to liberate Israel from the land of Egypt and was going to permit them to travel to the distant land of Canaan as their promised land. Moses, of course, had returned to Egypt after a 40-year absence, now at the age of 80, And as the Lord's representative, he was now prepared to administer the 10 last plagues upon Israel. These were calculated by God to create in the Pharaoh a disposition to allow Israel to leave in freedom, unmolested, to go to their promised land. So that we have it before our minds, I would like to read the short account in the 12th chapter of Exodus. We're reading from the Amplified Old Testament translation. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you, all of the congregation of Israel. On the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb or kid according to the size of the family of which he is the father, a lamb or kid for an house. And if the household be too small to consume the lamb, let him and his next door neighbor take it, according to the number of persons, every man according to what each can eat, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb or kid shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill his lamb in the evening. They shall take a bunch of hyssop, and take of the blood, and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel above the door space of the houses in which they shall eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted, its head, its legs, and its inner parts. Ye shall let nothing of the meat remain until the morning, and the bones and unedible bits which remain of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And you shall eat of it thus, your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgments. The blood shall be for a token or sign to you upon the doorposts of the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be to you for a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Keep it as an ordinance forever." Then in the 16th verse, it says, "And on the first day you shall hold a solemn and holy assembly, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn and holy assembly. No kind of work shall be done in them, save preparation of that which every person must eat, and only that only may be done by you." That is referring, of course, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let us probe into some of the significance and see if we may draw some lessons from this type of the Passover. Each separate household of Israel, partaking of the feast that night, represents an antitype, the household of faith, according to Brother Russell in Volume 6. Now, this includes more than just the firstborn, a little flock, as in the type, it included more than just the firstborn who were in the household. So each household then represents the whole household of faith. Of course, it is in particular, it was the benefit particularly of the firstborn class, who were, as we shall see, in a special jeopardy. What did the nighttime of the partaking of the Passover represent? It represented the nighttime of the Gospel Age. That one evening back there, that little evening in the Jewish celebration, represented the whole nearly 2,000-year Gospel Age, prior to, of course, the New Day, which will bring forth many wonderful things. Now, the killing of the lamb and the sprinkling of its blood on the doorposts, of course, represents the death of our Lord, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The sprinkling of the blood upon the doorposts would represent the application of its merit, in particular, to the firstborn class. However, it's well to remember that the whole household was in a special position before the Lord, firstborns as well as household of faith. What does the unleavened bread represent? It represents the unfermented bread, the bread of truth. Is pictured here by the unleavened bread. The bitter herbs represents the trials and afflictions of the present life. Eating with staff in hand and ready to travel represents very fittingly the status of the firstborn, the antitypical firstborn class, which is one of pilgrims. Let's not make ourselves too comfortable here on earth. Let us remember that we are, after all, a pilgriming people. We have our staff in hand. Yes, we must provide things honest and needful in the sight of all men. But let's not get too wrapped up in the earth and its pleasures and its advantages. They were to be pilgrims for seeking a new land. Not just to be nomads wandering here and there. And so let us remember that the antitypical firstborn class are traveling to a new land, a promised land, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, it took great faith on the part of the people of Israel and obedience to the commandments of Moses through the Lord to believe that God would go through the land of Egypt and in each household throughout the entire land to select the firstborn and to slay that firstborn of Egypt. It took great faith. This is almost an unparalleled miracle that God can do this in a night. And it took great faith also for the Israelites to believe that when they took this lamb and sacrificed it on the 14th day, and they took the blood thereof and put it upon the doorpost and the lintels of the doors, that God would respect and pass over that particular house. It took great faith to believe and to carry out this performance. And antitypically, it takes great faith for you and for me to accept the antitypical significance of the death of Jesus being meritorious, and that a surrender of ourselves to that will bring to us in a future time the blessings of a promised land, our heavenly inheritance. In Romans 8:19, we read, "For the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." The whole world is groaning and waiting. They're in bondage, as it were, waiting for the last member of the church of the firstborn to be passed over. The blessings of the morning, the blessings of going to the promised land, could not be attained until first blood had been sprinkled and the last member of the firstborn had been passed over. They had been spared. They had been favored by God during this gospel nighttime. First, we'd like to go into a few points of explanation of some of the references made here. It says that ye shall take the lamb on the 10th day, and it shall be slain on the 14th day at even. According to Rabbi Hertz, who was the chief rabbi of the British Empire, he says, this indicates it was to be killed at even, between the evenings, more literally, according to the Talmud. The first evening is at 3 p.m. when the heat of the day begins to decrease. And the second evening, it was to be between the evenings, the second evening begins with sunset. Josephus, Jewish historian who witnessed the destruction of the temple in AD 70 relates that the Passover sacrifice was offered from the 9th to 11th hours, that is, between 3 and 5 p.m. This is when the lamb was slain. In Exodus 12:8, we read, "And thou shalt eat the flesh of it in that night." What night would that be? According to Rabbi Hertz, the Jewish commentator, he states that that night is following the 14th day of Nisan. The night in which it was eaten was the night following the 14th day of Nisan, which of course terminated at 6 p.m. that evening, just after the sacrifice. Again, in Numbers, I believe it's the 15th chapter. No, it isn't. I think it's the 28th chapter. It states that the 15th of Nisan, 33:1. It states that the 15th of Nisan is called the day after the Passover. So the 15th, on which they left on their journey, was the day after the Passover. It was not the same day as the killing of the lamb. Another point of interest is this: the use of this word hyssop. Now, hyssop was a small, sponge-like, absorbent bush that grew in Palestine in those days. And it is most coincidental, or we should say providential, that this hyssop, which the Jews used to put into the basin and to take the blood and to sprinkle because of its absorbing qualities, that it was the same branch of hyssop that the soldiers used on another occasion at the time of Jesus' crucifixion to give him some vinegar, or it was a diluted wine, it was the beverage of the day, to give to Jesus as he hung upon the cross, the same hyssop. In the JFB Bible commentary on this verse, there is a reference citing this. It states, "It is remarkable that it was ordained in the arrangement of an all-wise providence that the Roman soldiers should undesignedly, on their part, make use of this symbolic plant, hyssop, which was used by the Jews to smear the Passover blood on their doorposts. They offered it to Christ when, as our Passover, he was sacrificed for us." What a striking picture of the original do we find here in the New Testament. Again, this hyssop, as you well know, was used by the Jews in many of their purification or cleansing ceremonies. In particular, the hyssop, the branches of hyssop, branches were used for the purification of lepers. What to Bible students is leprosy a symbol of? Sin. This hyssop was used to cleanse the leper before they could come back into the community of Israel. And, of course, again strikingly, antitypically, it will be Jesus, the lamb sacrificed, and by his means that all the world is to be cleansed of the virus of leprosy which has spread throughout all the world from Adam on down. Again, a picture of the application of Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of the world. We'd like to say a word on a very unique Passover celebration which is conducted every year today, contemporarily. And that is the Samaritan Passover. Perhaps some of you have heard of it, perhaps not. The Samaritan Passover, well, first of all, the Samaritans, you remember they've been immortalized by the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, they were a a group of almost Jews. They weren't quite of the true stock of Israel, but they were the group that the they originated from a heathen background. In 722 BC, when Sargon II invaded the northern nation of Israel, Judah was spared, you remember, and carried them away, all 10 tribes, into captivity, he colonized the northern section of Palestine with the heathen people, his own people, and these people settled in Palestine and intermarried with the Jews. And strangely enough, they seemed to like the religion of the people, and they became a celebrating group of Jews. They accepted the Pentateuch, they accepted parts of the Old Testament, they accepted Moses as their prophet, but the Jews never fully accepted them. They were sort of an offshoot of the Jewish sect. Well, now these Samaritans have been in existence right on down, as the Jews have been right on down through the Gospel Age. Today, they live mostly on the Jordan side of Palestine. There aren't very many of them, just a few hundred remain. But these Samaritans, each year, cross over into what we call Israel today, and their holy mountain is Mount Gerizim, on which they have built their temple and they have their holy sacrifices there. These people today celebrate the Passover very much the same as the Jews did some 3,500 years ago. I have a magazine, perhaps someone would like to look at it later. It's a Jewish publication called Hadassah. And in it, there is an article on the Samaritan Passover celebration just a few months ago. And it shows the slaying of the lamb on Mount Gerizim on the 14th day of Nisan. And it describes their feast and their festival that they have and how their prayers remain all night. And they celebrate it to this day. It is interesting, at least it has been to my mind, why Israel, since we said this was one of the most important feasts that they had, why it is that they have discarded the use of the lamb in their Passover celebration. I'm sure we all have Jewish friends and neighbors and acquaintances. And as you know, they do not use a lamb. They have their Seder service, and they have a bone of a rooster or a hen, which they use symbolically, and they have their various Haggadahs, and they have a fruit salad, and they've improvised, I shouldn't say improvised, they've apostatized on the Hebrew feast of Passover. In talking sometimes to some of our Jewish friends, we try to encourage them, although it's a futile attempt, but we try to encourage them to at least go back to some of the original features that God commanded. And again, we emphasize, he said, ye shall do this forever in all your generations. And, of course, there are many and sundry reasons that they give as to why they don't follow it. They, of course, cannot use the reason that there is now no priesthood and therefore they can have no sacrifices because this was a home festival. It even predated the establishment of a priesthood. And we have had some very good discussions, encouraging them, of course, to follow the laws of the Sabbath and many of the laws under which they are still laboring. They are not freed from the law. We are free, but they are not free from the law. They are a covenant people to that law. It was interesting that I obtained this magazine from one of my associates in the newspaper field, and I had often talked to a president of the synagogue in New Haven, in one of the synagogues, and I had been asking him and probing as to what it was, at what point historically they deviated from the celebration of this Passover feast, and they changed it for other symbols and wine and all kinds of cups of Elijah, but not the original. And he, of course, said he would talk to his teacher, his leader, and they couldn't come up with anything. He merely said the only reason is that there are many other things that it says that the Lord said, you shall do it forever, and they don't do it. So this, in his mind, justified them not doing this. So after I had received this article of the Samaritan Passover, that it is feasible, it is possible, I again approached him. And he, of course, also subscribed to this magazine. And I mentioned, I said, Mr. Slutsky, remember we were talking about the reintroduction of the lamb into the Jewish services? And I said, I was reading an article in the magazine. He says, oh, Steve, he says, don't mention it. He says, I read it. I thought of you when you said it, about the Jew, the Samaritan, celebrating the lamb. He said, but, he says, it's been so many hundred years. He says, Steve, it's just impossible. And well, I recognize that the people, the Jewish people, are not a people that you can very easily convince against their will. It has been of interest to me as to why they should discard the lamb, and there are many reasons advanced by them. One of their very famous commentators, Salo Baron, who is a author of a commentary, on commenting on Exodus 12, where it was to be, they were to use a lamb, it was to be forever, he comments on it, quote, with a design to restore the significance of the lamb, the priestly lawgiver apparently attempted to restore its use in the diaspora. Now that's one of their pet excuses. Well, you know, we are in dispersion. We are not in our homeland here in America. Therefore, that which was incumbent upon the Jew, we are released from. But this commentator, Baron, states that the lawgiver apparently attempted to restore its use in the diaspora, away from the Holy Land, by allowing each family a private, non-sacrificial slaughtering. But the nation refused to avail itself of that permission. So, officially, they are at liberty to institute changes. I was interested to know, too, another historical note, that the Samaritans, during the course of the centuries, in celebrating the Passover, they not only killed the lamb, they don't do this at present, but this had been done during the ages, they not only killed the lamb and spread the blood upon the doorposts, but they spread the blood all over their own hands and face. And this repulsed the Jews so strongly that at that particular point in time, they just dropped the celebration of the lamb, and they just went into some of the other points. Of course, this is no justification, whatever, for their doing so. In studying the history of the Passover, it's very difficult to find a continuity. The Passover, at times, was celebrated by the Jews in their high places, that is, they had these local sanctuaries. Later we'll touch on the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy, where the Lord said, when you get into your land and you abide in the city where I put my name, that is Shiloh and Jerusalem respectively, then you shall offer the Passover in that place. After they entered the land, the Passover was not supposed to be celebrated throughout the entire country of Israel in each home. They were to celebrate it in a central sanctuary, most of the time in Jerusalem. But at times, the people, the Israelites, apostatized. Sometimes they didn't celebrate it at all. Sometimes they celebrated in their local shrines. Sometimes they celebrated in the Temple of Jerusalem. Normally, there was one course of priests who attended to the temple services. But when they all congregated in Palestine, and you read the accounts, there were thousands upon thousands of pilgrims coming in, that all 24 courses of priests came to Jerusalem that they might assist in the work in the temple of sacrificing these lambs And then the people would take the lamb, go home and dress it, and they would eat it that night, roast with fire. At other times, of course, it was just done in the homes, contrary to the injunction of Deuteronomy 16. We'd like to draw one important spiritual lesson in the Jewish type, a lesson for spiritual Israel, and that is, as you will remember, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as well as the Passover, they were to use unleavened bread, and every Jew made a very diligent search through their households to see that there was no leaven present in their house. Well, what lesson may we draw from this? Well, I think the lesson is drawn for us in the New Testament, and that is that we have a spiritual house cleansing to do, spiritual Israel, today, now, at all times during the gospel age, to cleanse our spiritual house of all leaven. Leaven, again, being a picture of sin, of malice, of strife, of envy, of jealousy, of suspicion, resentment, anger, hate, all the qualities which do not properly have a place in our hearts and lives, but which just the same creep in from time to time. And so the lesson would be of spiritual house cleaning of all leaven, not just during the Passover season, but throughout our entire Christian lives. 1 Corinthians 5:7 we read, "Purge out therefore the old leaven. Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, we'd like to, for a time, discuss what Brother Russell refers to, and properly refers to, as the other picture of Passover. In the Bible, we are justified, we feel, in suggesting that there were two Passovers which were properly there, from which we may draw lessons. The one, as we have said, is the passing over of the firstborn, the slaying of the lamb, and so forth. But there is still another picture of the Passover. Russell goes into it in the sixth volume. The second, or in a sense, larger picture, is that of the nation of Israel being in bondage for a long period of time and under the direction of their Moses or Messiah being led from bondage through the Red Sea. They passed over the Red Sea and they made their way over to the promised land of Canaan. Now this is a little separate picture within the picture, you might say. Later we remember the Egyptians in hot pursuit followed the Israelites to the Red Sea. They were dead after a while, but they followed them to the Red Sea, and seeing that the sea was dry, they followed them, and we know that at the appropriate time the sea closed in and the hosts of Pharaoh were slain. Well, now in this picture, what do the various features represent? Israel, the Egyptians, the Pharaoh and his horsemen, and Moses, and so forth. This is the second picture. Well, in this picture, Israel represents the whole people of God, who shall ultimately become his people down through the close of the millennial age. That is, Israel represents the entire world of mankind in this picture. The Egyptians represent the opponents of God's people, those who are not in heart harmony with God and with his ways. The Egyptians' ruler, or Pharaoh, was Satan. He would fitly represent Satan, who was the headmaster of the opponents of God. Pharaoh's servants and horsemen, those would represent those who would ally themselves with Satan and his cause. But Russell even includes some of the fallen angels. But on the worldly scene, it is all those who would cast their side with Satan, the unregenerate. Moses. What did Moses represent in this second picture. Watchtower 5870, where Russell says, Moses, the antithetical Moses is the Christ, head and body, who will lead forth the world in the millennium from the power of sin and death. The antithetical Moses. They shall have a share with Moses. They have no part in the meritoriousness of the blood. But in this picture, as the antithetical Moses, they shall be helpers with him. Even as the firstborns were consecrated to God's service, well, in this second picture, they represent Christ and the church, who shall lead forth the entire world out of Egypt, the world, into Canaan, which in this case would represent the freedom from the power of sin and death right here on earth. And so we would say an antitype now of this second picture is shown the deliverance of the some 30 billion of mankind. That is what is shown in the type from the power of sin and death by the antitypical Moses. Now it is interesting to integrate these two pictures, not in every case, but in some respects. Connected with the passing of the nation of Israel, some 2 million strong, out of Egypt into Canaan, in connection with it was the institution of the Passover feast by God. This is the passing over the firstborn. It was the passing over or delivering of a special segment or class in Israel. The Hebrew word for Passover is Pesah, which means to pass over, that in the sense of sparing, according to Westminster. The firstborn thus became a special, separated class who in turn were used in a very special way to help in effecting the deliverance of the nation from Egypt. So in other words, the big picture is the deliverance of the entire nation from Egypt into the Promised Land, but in connection with it, there was a special segment, the Passover firstborn class, who were themselves passed over, but then were especially used. In the 13th chapter of Exodus, it says that these firstborn were consecrated to God. God saved them. So legalistically, as well as moralistically, they belonged to God. They were His. And so they were consecrated to the service of God. And this class was used in a special way to help effect the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. So we see the dovetailing of these two pictures. In connection with this, as we said, the firstborn class were specially consecrated, devoted to the service of God. But at Sinai, we find that there was a substitution. At Sinai, we find that the tribe of Levi was substituted for those who had been literally the firstborn. Of each family of this 2 million people, there were firstborns in many, many of the families. These were all consecrated to God's service. But when they come to Sinai, which was, within the first year of the Exodus, they were substituted in place of the firstborn, and henceforth the tribe of Levi was used as a special class to serve God. I'd like to read a portion from this, from the Interpreter's Bible commentary on this changeover. It says, all the firstborn of men and beast belonged to God. He had saved them, they were His. At Sinai, the Levites became the possession of God in lieu of all the firstborn, a month old and over. The number of Levites, if you can picture this, the number of Levites who were to be substituted, man for man, the number of Levites was not sufficient to cover all the number of the firstborns, from Numbers 3, 40 to 57. So the remainder of the firstborns, there were 273 less Levites than there were firstborns. And so the remainder of the firstborns were redeemed. In other words, there were not enough Levites to cover them, so we find 273 firstborns who had not been substituted. What happened to them? They had to be bought back. They belonged to God. They could not just continue their lives as they had. The remainder were redeemed or bought back for 5 shekels of silver each. That was $3. The members of the family had to provide 5 shekels so that these firstborns may be members of their family. This also is the redemption price for an Israelite to buy back his firstborn son from God. This symbol has followed Israel right down through the Exodus. Today in a Jewish family, when they have a firstborn son, that son belongs to God. And each Jew, when the child is 1 month old, originally had been 8 days old, and when that child is 1 month old, must take that child to the synagogue or temple, and they must buy back that son. And they give the rabbi or whoever he is 5 shekels of silver to buy him back, right up to the present day. It is interesting to note, too, that even up to today, the firstborn of Israel, sensing their great heritage of being passed over, today, at least the devout, they fast. They have a fast the entire day of the Passover. They recognize their special indebtedness, and the Jews today, the firstborn only, still fast the entire day of Passover. Another point in this typical service, we notice the special jeopardy of the firstborn class. The other members of the household were not in special jeopardy. They were all enjoined not to go out, it is true, but we have no record of any going out. But it was the firstborn who were in particular jeopardy, just as it was the firstborn in the Egyptian households who were in special jeopardy. Antitypically, this special jeopardy would give us the thought that those of the church of the firstborn are in special jeopardy, being subject to second death, here and now in the nighttime of the gospel age, before the world are passed over, and the blood of Christ is imputed to them. Special jeopardy of the firstborn class. You and I, judgment begins at the house of God. The world is not under a similar jeopardy from God of going into second death. Summarizing then, we see that the Lord's prime object was the deliverance of the entire Jewish nation from bondage. This was done with the help of a special separated firstborn class, who were later, as we said, substituted for by the tribe of Levi. In the antitype, we see the ransom-securing death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover is slain for us. Hebrews 12:23 and 24, we are come to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn. What a fitting use of the firstborn class. Now we are told in the New Testament times there is a church of the firstborn. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, not the law covenant, as Moses was, and to the blood of sprinkling. Remember again the picture, the sprinkling of the blood. We are now come to the church of the firstborn, to the blood of sprinkling, with the hyssop cleansing powers of Jesus, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Next we see, in summary, that the merits of the blood imputed in a special way to a firstborn class during the nighttime of the gospel age. Finally, through the instrumentality of the Christ, head and body, will come the deliverance of the whole world of mankind from the power of sin and death. Just one other point in connection with this Feast of Passover. allied to it, or in conjunction with it, was the Jewish service of circumcision. It played a very important adjunct to it, both at Sinai, and later there was another case under Joshua's time, where before any of the Israelites were allowed to partake of the Passover, the rite of circumcision had to be enjoined. Circumcision to the Jewish nation allowed the Jew into fellowship of the covenant. And then he was able to partake of the Passover. Antitypically, the spiritual Israelite must first undergo a service which is consecration to the service of God. This and baptism, and this allows him into fellowship of the covenant or the community of saints. And then, after he is spirit begotten, and then only, he becomes a member of the antitypically passed over firstborn class. Just a few words before we go into our open session, in which questions and thoughts will be requested, just like our home ecclesias. I would like to mention a few words about the second part of this double festival, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It began, as we said, on the 15th day and ended on the 21st day of Nisan. Incidentally, this was not celebrated the first at the time of the Exodus. They were much too busy going on their way. But later, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be observed. We read that when ye come into your land and reap the harvest, you see, that was when they got into Canaan, they settled down and planted harvests, their crops, and harvested them. When ye do that, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits to the priest. That is, the bunches or cut stalks of grain. The priest shall wave the sheaves before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. That is, the Sabbath was the first day of the feast, which was the holy convocation. So the day after would make it the 16th of Nisan. There is a very beautiful picture in antitype of the waving of the sheaves, and Brother Russell comments on it on page 2271 of the reprints. He says that the waving of the sheaf offering on the 16th of Nisan fittingly pictures our Lord's resurrection on Sunday, the 16th of Nisan. Jesus, in antitype, the lamb was slain on the 14th, and Jesus was dead parts of 3 days, parts of Friday, all day Saturday, parts of Sunday. He rose on Sunday, the 16th. And so the priest, as he waved these sheaves of grain, of barley, before the Lord, it pictured the resurrection from the dead of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, this waving was the first fruits of the barley harvest. And Jesus, antitypically, became the fulfillment of that picture. Again, Brother Russell in Volume 6 says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated by the Jews with rejoicing, corresponds to the entire future. What does this Feast of Unleavened Bread represent? The entire future of the Christian. His entire future life of service to God. It was done with rejoicing, not solemnly like the Passover. And this would represent also the joyful sacrifices of the firstborn class. As we mentioned before, Passover was one of three of the festivals. In the Hebrew, the word hag is used, which means a pilgrimage festival, similar to the Mohammedans going to Mecca. Passover was one of the three festivals. Our other brethren will tell you more about the other. Each of the Israelites, 12 years and older, had to go each year to Jerusalem. And when you have time, you might make a note in the Psalms from the 120th to the 134, at the top of each psalm, It is called Songs of Ascents. As the pilgrims traveled to from all over the country to go to Jerusalem, they had certain hymns which they would chant. One of them is, I will lift mine eyes unto the hills. You remember, Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho was 820 feet below sea level. So the Song of Ascent, as they traveled the land, they were encouraged by these songs. Well, we won't go into any further material now, but we would like at this point to ask, first of all, feel free, very informally, to give your thoughts and questions, just as you would in your home Berean study. And we have some questions which we will ask. Some are thought questions and some on the Passover. First, are there any additional thoughts which you feel in your studies would be of help to the rest of the brethren on the general subject of Passover or any of the features? Are there any thoughts first? Yes? Brother Sarasi.
Jesus celebrate Passover
at the same time as the Jews? Did our Lord celebrate the Passover at the same time as the Jews? Alright. How we'll work this. Perhaps we'll ask someone to give a thought on that question before we give a thought. Who would like to give a brief answer to that question?
He did.
He did celebrate it at the same time as the Jews. All right, that's a good thought. Anyone can give us any reasons why or what prompts it? Yes, sister.
If Jesus was to keep the law after John Tittle,
at the right time. Was there any exception, sister, if the Jews, supposing they were at war or they were ill, is there any exception for as to when they could celebrate the Passover?
Yes, I believe it would be the following month.
30 days later, yes, they could. For any reason, if they couldn't celebrate it, the law allowed them to celebrate the Passover a month later, and there are several cases in the Bible where it happened. That was the... As the sister says, Jesus was obligated to follow the law and not improvise on it. Is there any reference where Brother Russell, in his earlier thoughts, had a contrary thought? Is anyone familiar with it? Well, I believe his earlier thought was that, according to certain readings, that Jesus celebrated the night before. But in 1916, in the reprints, I believe it's page 2870, if I have it, I'll just read it. It says that it was necessary that Jesus, as the Jews, should celebrate it as the Jews celebrated it on that night. So at first there was some thought on that, but Brother Russell's later thoughts, and we think the correct thought would be that he celebrated with his fellow Israelites. 1916? I believe it was 5870. Did I? I'm sorry. 5870. Thank you. All right. Does that answer the question of thought?
The Gospel of St. John is preached the first that Jesus had his Passover before.
Well, Brother Stephen Senior. There is a comment that Brother Russell made on that verse. It does. The reading does give the impression that Jesus celebrated it the day before. But in commenting on that, he gives a thought. Let's see if I can find it here, my notes. Well, does anyone else have a thought on that, on the Gospel of John? Yes, sister.
The Jewish day begins 6 o'clock in the evening. When our Redeemer died, the real height of the tithe is the lamb slain. And according to our Father's word, the lamb was slain 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the 14th of Nisan. The Lord consequently had to celebrate the same day with his disciples, the day that we celebrate the memorial of his death.
Mm-hmm.
For the Jewish lamb in the tithe was not eaten until the 15th of Nisan.
Yes, thank you for those thoughts, sister. David. Yes, Bernard B.
Well, I wouldn't recommend the full-scale discussion of this subject because I think it is, well, of course, it's important. We're all agreed the Lord celebrated at the right time.
Yes.
Whether we can understand it or not, he celebrated at the right time. We had the subject in one of our joint question meetings, and I don't think it was completely resolved.
No.
So there is something to be said on both sides. I would like to suggest this as an overriding consideration that was the type to be celebrated that year, or was the emphasis on the antipas? Both shouldn't really be celebrated. I mean, that's the real thing.
Mm-hmm.
My contention is that the type ended the year before, and that the Lord, for 30 years, 32 years, kept the type. He kept the law.
Mm-hmm.
My thought is that on the 33rd year, he kept the antitype,
mm-hmm.
and that the other had to try and fall into place in a close relationship to the apostle. I would not press the matter particularly. I know that I'd rather feel rather strongly about it, that the Lord has to do this right, otherwise he couldn't be the ransom. Well, that's true. He has to do it the right way.
Mm-hmm.
And he
did it the right way.
And it's just a matter of whether we can trace it. But this doesn't accurately have to be dogmatic.
Good thoughts, Bernardi. Thank you. There is an article, if any of the friends want to pursue it further, on page 3554, where Brother Russell addresses himself to that. It says that the Jews did not want to go in because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. But Russell indicates that they were not interested in the Passover, but the Passover feast, which was the second day of Passover. And so it was that which they didn't want to defile themselves. So it would also tend to reconcile these thoughts. Fine. All right. Are there any other thoughts or questions? On not on this point, but on any of the points of Passover, any of the types, pictures.
I'd like to ask a question, if I may.
Yes, brother.
The record
Curtis.
Given to us of the number of Levites, I believe, is 22,000.
Yeah.
And of the firstborn is 22,172, was it?
Well, I think it was 273.
273.
Yes.
Well, it said Moses gives us the record that it was 22,000 Levites, and if we add them up or take the count family by family, we would find the 22,300.
Oh.
And yet when the swap was made even, 22,000 Levites, 22,000 firstborn.
Yes.
And the firstborn were redeemed, but what did become of the 300? Over 22,000 Levites that we don't see in the original account. Yeah, you have to take a
factor
and
pencil and
figure out each family. And when you do, you've got 22,300. And Moses said there's only 22,000. How
do we all get the scrunches? Well, you're mentioning long, big figures of thousands. Let's remember that it was almost 4,000 years since the event occurred, and it's quite possible that some of the records there, the numbers, might have lost something in the retelling. I don't think at our vantage point we can determine positively what figure was correct. But quoting the Jewish authorities themselves, they did say there was an overabundance of one class, but I don't believe there's any special significance in the number over. The main significance was the transferring of the one class into the other, the Levites becoming the people of, or the servants of God to tend to the tabernacle and so forth. So I don't know of any way of checking on the figures, brother. Does anyone else have a thought on that?
Well,
yes, brother.
Is any difference taken care of anyway by the payment of money to balance it? So that might
yes.
have been why they used an even figure, 22,000. The other was taken care of as a money payment.
Yes, that's a good thought, that whatever the number was, on the spot, there was someone counting, and the scales were being weighed. So whatever the number was, they had to be bought back. So that seems to cover that question. Are there any other questions or thoughts? Yes, Brother Larry. Then Brother.
In our folks we have here, Israel sojourned in Egypt a period of 215 years.
Yes.
Do we have any secular states about this? All we know that from. Giving of the covenant to Abraham at the death of his father, Sarah, until the first feature of the law was 430 years. Do we have any scripture that states that the period of the sojourn is 215 years?
All right, that's a good question. What say ye Bible students to that? Who has a thought? Who's been studying their second and third volumes lately? Well, I get your thought.
But I didn't understand that the period of the 215 years. There's 215 years in Egypt, which is only a part of the sojourn, that there was a prior 215 years when he sojourned in the loins of Jacob.
Yes,
and
in the land of Canaan.
Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek while he was yet in the loins of Abraham,
uh-huh.
his father.
Yes.
That the Lord reckons that sojourning from that early period. We found out that it's exactly 215 years by knowing the full amount. That period was known from the making of the covenant to that period of time to be the 215. You subtract that from the 430, at least you should balance the 215 yet to be accounted for.
Yes, that is the seems to be the correct thought, that there are two 215-year periods, one from the covenant to the sojourning in Egypt when Jacob went down to Egypt, and then from that time on until the Exodus was another period of 215 years. Can anyone give us some more thoughts, verifying or supplementing that information?
Abraham was to sojourn 430 years. We can easily figure out.
There is a scripture which says something that they abided in Egypt 400 years, but it is a mistranslation from the original. I think the phrase that sojourned in Egypt and Canaan. I think the Septuagint has it, if I'm not mistaken. And another way, if anyone has the Edgar's book on the pyramid, it shows that there were three generations from Levi when he entered the land until Moses was just three generations. If you have that a period of 400 years, let's see, Moses' father was Amram, and his father was, I believe, Kohath, who was the son of Levi. There were three generations. And if you have the period as being as it seems to indicate in the Old Testament, that it was 400 years, well, each of these generations, they would have to be about 125 years old when they commenced having children. It throws off the chronology completely. And Brother Edgar has a little chart in the pyramid in which he shows that it cannot be 400 years of bondage, but 215 years, which can be proved by several other independent methods. As the sister gave us the first 215-year period, you can also get the second year period. Sister, again.
Would you like the scripture read on that point?
Yes, if you haven't.
Found in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, that nation whom they shall serve Elijah, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in thy good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites have not yet come to the full.
Mm-hmm.
Covenant.
Yes, in other words, it's from the covenant to the coming out of the land was to be roughly 400 years. Good point.
Well, the Bible explains clearly to us that those 30 years, the difference there,
yes,
is that Isaac was 5 years old when he was weaned.
Yes.
And the 430 is also correct. Both statements are correct.
Yes, Brother Norby, anything else on that 400-year period?
Well, getting at the root of the problem, I think what daggers are faced with so many, and perhaps causing them to try to adjust this chronology,
yes,
is the phenomenal multiplication of the,
yes,
Israelites during that time.
Yes, that's
now,
correct.
One aspect, I think, throws a little light on that. Related to the last question about the remarkable correspondence in numbers between the one tribe, the average-sized tribe, practically, of Levi, equaling the firstborns. Now, when you analyze that, it can only mean one thing, that the average size of the Israelite family, the average size, would be 12, legal. Even if the women were included in the family,
mm-hmm.
even
mm-hmm.
more. But the firstborn son,
mm-hmm.
in all of the 12 tribes, would equal just one tribe, and there must have been at least 12 children on average.
Mm-hmm.
Now that would account for
large.
The remarkable growth.
Yes, but Norby also is the thought or carried through that it was somewhat of a miraculous, the Lord's special intervention in the population of Israel in Egypt. Yes, there in the original, the thought is that even if it doesn't seem that you could have that many Israelites in a normal period of time, the Lord in a special way blessed the population growth. Pharaoh became worried about the large numbers, but it can be included also as a providential part of the Lord. All right. Yes, this particular scripture that Sister mentions, when they shall be afflicted, begins with the mocking of Isaac by Ishmael, as you said, at the time after he was weaned. That accounts for the difference, why it isn't 430 years there. All right, but Larry, does that cover most of the bases?
Yes.
Fine. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? That's Carl. Brother Carl.
In Genesis 7:9, it gives the age of Jacob when he entered the land of Egypt as being 130 years. In Genesis 47:28, it states that Jacob lived in the land 17 years when he died.
Right.
By analogy, we can prove that Jacob died in B.C. 1813,
mm-hmm.
and we can prove the Exodus as being B.C. 1615. This gives us 198 years after the death of Jacob and 17 years before the death of Jacob, for a total of 215 years.
Very good.
Very good. Very concise.
Thank you very much, Carl. Brother Mitchell.
All I can say is that 1615 is the correct date.
Is that all you can say, brother? In addition to everything else, you mean? Yes, you're in harmony with everything else. Fine. Thank you. All right, a confirming thought. Are there any other thoughts, now, any general thoughts or questions on the study so far? Brother Martin had a thought or a question.
Now that we feel that these things were typical, do we have any thought as to who the firstborns of Egypt who were slain might represent?
All right, I guess everyone heard the question. Well, I'll repeat it. We've said who the firstborn of Israel represent, and Brother Mitchell is inquiring, is there any special significance on the, of what the firstborn of Egypt wore who were slain? Many of them were spared, of course, but there was a group that were slain of Egypt, all the beasts as well as men. Perhaps we might add, make that a double question. What about the beasts? Do they represent something? The firstborn beasts that were slain, as well as the firstborn men. All right, there's an open question, open meeting. Who has a thought?
Fallen angels.
All right, we have one answer. That the firstborn Egyptians represent the fallen angels. All right.
From the line of reasoning used in the sixth volume in the Passover chapter, if the nation of Egypt represents those who will ultimately die the second death, and if the nation of Israel represents those who of the world of mankind who ultimately will get everlasting life, and if the firstborn of Israel represent the church, well, then you're forced, by reason of deduction, to come to the conclusion that the firstborn of Egypt are those who go into second death prior to those who go into second death later in a massive scale. And that would represent, to my understanding, a time analogous to this gospel age. That during the period of time the firstborn were spared, another poor part were not spared. And that it must be then those who go into second death during the gospel age, prior to the leaving of Egypt and going over the Red Sea. So that it would represent then the consecrated of the gospel age who not only fail to make their calling election sure, but who go into complete disfavor and who die.
Well, yes, all right. Thank you, Brother Frank. We'll comment on that. Sister first, then Brother Mitchell.
Well, I would say that I think sometimes you can push a picture too far and you can read more into it than there is in it. And as for myself, I would feel that they merely represented, as it has been stated, those forces that were in opposition to the Lord and to the truth and were for the moment in conjunction with or working with Satan.
There is something there. In their case, their death was just a normal Adamic death. There was no connotation of second death upon Egypt in one sense. Whereas the death of the firstborn definitely did carry the connotation of not only a natural death, but of the second death in antitype. However, Frank does have some Frank's thoughts do have some merit in it, in that it might represent some going into second death prior. At the Red Sea, there was an indiscriminate slaying of the Egyptians. The firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, and all that were born. They all died in the Red Sea. And as he says, that would represent down through the millennial age, even to the conclusion of the millennial age, all who will go into second death up through the end of the millennial age. Likewise, those who go into the promised land represents the Israelites all down through the millennial age, because some won't be raised until the middle of the age, some toward the end of the age. So all who will ultimately be saved are represented as passing through, and all those going to second death would be those who would be perishing in it. Are there any other thoughts? There was Brother Mitchell. What was your thought?
Well, it seems to me a more appropriate picture would be those that had been under the blood, and then if they went out, as they were told, that went out from under the blood, they would be the second death class. If there were any that actually pictured that, I don't know. But it doesn't seem to me quite logical to picture a second death class during the gospel age by Egyptians who never were under the blood, never in covenant relationship with God.
Well, this is, as we said, one of the non-essential but interesting points of the type, and it certainly is good to study and think about it. I don't know who was first. A man on his feet gets the first nod. Brother Colliman.
Well, I think that
I think that they're all displaying reticence in classifying anybody in the second death. And I think that's proper. We can classify anybody. There are situations where the pursuit of an interpretation of a type, we can press any type to such an extreme that we make the whole type confusing. And I think this is a case to the point. The Egyptians were not the Lord's people. The Egyptians were not under the blood. The Egyptians were just died. Now, what the Lord intended to teach, perhaps we'll find someday. But today, we are forbidden to judge and to classify anybody as going to the second death.
Yes.
We ourselves were classed by our brethren. But we don't want to take the same position and classify somebody else in it.
In fact, we might have some research. We would welcome any of the brethren looking into any. I looked, I couldn't find anything. The Jewish authorities, perhaps there is some record of some of the firstborn going out of the houses and dying. If we can find that, that will assist us in showing that it would be those who would be pictured. Has anyone done any research along that line? Brother Carl?
Not quite along that line. There is a suggestion given in the research, after Brother Russell died, it was written by Brother Russell, but in 1918, at page 119, the suggestion is given that these may represent the clergy. In the sixth volume, Brother Russell does identify the Pharaoh as a type of Satan.
Yes.
The firstborn of Pharaoh was one of the definite ones who was struck by this and would seem to indicate the clergy of the false church. In this case, it would not be going into second death, and I think that this picture would hold true, as Brother Mitchell has brought out, that they never were under the blood, and hence would not be liable to it. They were never considered God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And that we might find, even in a secondary sense, the scripture, come out of her, my people, lest ye be partakers of her plagues. By coming under the blood, they were in figure coming out from the plague that was going upon the Egyptians.
Yes, there is. Jesus said, one comment then, Brother Frank, Jesus had said to the scribes, how hardly shall ye escape the damnation of Gehenna? Now, it is true that they did not go into second death, but nonetheless, I like the thought that those who are in special positions of teaching are going to find it very difficult to escape. Jesus himself made the observation that it will be very difficult for them to escape second death once they are brought back because of their culpability. Frank, Brother Frank, I'm sorry for...
I think that if we accept Brother Russell's line of reasoning in the sixth volume, because it fits so easily into the picture, if we followed this other line of reasoning, we'd have a lot of other difficulties. We'd like to enumerate some of them.
All right.
For instance, if the Egyptians the firstborn, if you can't show who they represent, and they weren't under the blood, and therefore they couldn't represent a class of going to second death. Well, what shall we say about the Egyptians who perished in the Red Sea? If there's no picture there, they were ever under the red blood, under the blood.
Well, that's the second picture.
Yeah,
that would be the big picture of Israel coming out of Egypt into the sea. That would be the what we call the second picture. And there, all Egyptians would picture the world.
The nation of Israel represents those of the world of mankind who will ultimately be saved.
Yes,
it doesn't picture
that's right.
Those of Israel who won't be saved, because only Israel in the final picture will be saved. The true Israelites of God will get everlasting life, but the Egyptians represent those who will not get everlasting life.
That's right, as a class.
Pictures a class who it doesn't describe as being under the blood at all at any time. Well, I think we are given liberty there to go backwards on the same principle and not to try to delineate in connection with that it couldn't be because
mm-hmm.
they weren't under the blood. I think they represent the same class, only
mm-hmm.
one age and one in the next age.
Well, let us summarize by saying that it bears further study and the thought, and we are students. When we stop studying, we cease to be students. But just before we conclude, I would just like to ask one question that will have some contemporary value to us. Brother Tom Kukowski, how can the logic of the special firstborn jeopardy, the firstborns of Israel having special jeopardy, be used to fight the Jehovah Witness concept that all those who now reject their ministry will go into the second death. Is that a long question? Do you get the thought of it?
Well,
their point is that if they knock on your door and they give you the benefit of their ministry and you reject it, you're headed for a second death. Now, how can we fight that thought? That is wrong. And is there anything in the type of the special jeopardy of the firstborn class that would we could use as an argument against them? Let me ask you this way, Brother Tom. What is required to become a member of this firstborn? Do you merely have to be a Christian? Do you have to be a consecrated Christian? Or do you have to be a spirit-begotten Christian? Must be under the blood. And an antitype, what would that represent? Not spirit-begotten. You see, I think you're saying correctly that to be of the household of faith, you must accept Jesus as your personal Savior. But to be counted in as a member of the firstborn class, the word born there has a little hint there to it. Consecrated? You won't go any further than that. Spirit begotten. That's the thought. That's the thought. Unless the person is spirit begotten, they are not pictured as antitypically a member of the firstborn class of Israel who were in jeopardy. Excuse me. And so therefore, we might very aptly tell them that no member is in danger of second death, whether they hear them or not, unless they have been spirit begotten. There is a very usable argument there to stop them from their sayings, because they go about scaring multitudes into becoming members of the Jehovah's Witness sect. Are there any concluding thoughts on that point? Yes, Brother Charles.
Okay, not quite enough. I just like to cite two scriptures. That's all.
All right, fine. All right, those will be the concluding.
And this is found in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and verses 19 to 22. Also, Jude, the first, well, it's the only chapter, and the 12th and 13th verses. And this, I believe, would
12th and 13th.
Lend support to the thought that the Egyptians would represent, the firstborn of Egypt would represent those of this age, the consecrated.
All right. We want to study further, so everyone has those references. We'll look them up. Brother Russell was very emphatic, incidentally, on getting back to this last point, that it is only those who are enlightened enough to be in danger of second death. It says those who are enlightened, there can be no recalling those who, once you were enlightened, if you tread on the foot the blood of Jesus. Only those who are spirit begotten are enlightened enough to be in jeopardy. There are many references there. I'm sure we won't have any trouble finding those. Well, our time is up, friends. I'm sure there are more thoughts and questions, but for this session, the time has come.